Well, if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to Titus chapter 2 this morning. The book of Titus is near the back of your Bible. Chapter 2 is where we are. And we're going to continue a series that we're in on parenting that we'll wrap up next week. Last week, we spent most of our time in the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs was a book that was written to provide a portrait of what a wisely lived life looks like. And in fact, Carl Schultz texted me after the sermon last Sunday, and he reminded me of a resource, and I'll have a picture of it at the end of the service, but there's a folder. We've ordered a bunch of these, and hopefully you'll have them here next week. It's called Wise Words for Moms. It's the Proverbs that you can use to apply and use in your home. And you told me you have one in most of the rooms of your house, right? They just have them kind of strategically placed around the home. We'll have some of those here next week to share with you. But I told you last week that our job as parents is to take children who are born foolish and self-centered and independent from God, and we're to teach them how to be wise and how to be self-deniers, how to focus on others, and how to live their lives dependently on God. That's the job. Help your kids grow in wisdom. And wisdom, remember, is skill in everyday living. It's not just become more intelligent. They grow in their ability to navigate life and to live life well. They're also supposed to, we have to teach them how to deny self, how to serve others, which is not what any of us is naturally prone to. And we have to teach them how to rightly respond to God in humble submission, not in stubborn rebellion, which is, again, our natural predisposition. We know there's a God, and we stubbornly rebel against him. We have to teach our children that's not the right response to God. Now, whether they reject their rebellion and whether they turn their heart to Christ, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that as parents, but we can instruct them. We can point them in that right direction. A number of years ago, in fact, it was 19 years ago this year, I was asked to speak to the faculty at, it was still then Walnut Valley Christian Academy, now it's Little Rock Christian Academy. This was at the end of their in-service before school started in August. The teachers were had 2 days of training, and I was a board member, and two of our kids were students at Walnut Valley at the time. And this was August of 1998, and the reason I remember the date is because one of the things I talked about as I spoke to the teachers was about an issue that was going on in our culture at that day. In 1998, our president was making news because of involvement with a former intern. And that's really all we need to say about that. And everybody kind of knows what that story was all about. But I remember thinking, this was a highly educated individual. Person who got a scholarship to Georgetown, which is a big deal. Who was Phi Beta Kappa at Georgetown, which is a big deal. And who was then selected as a Rhodes Scholar to go to England to study at Oxford, which is a really big deal. This is the best of the best when it comes to being educated. This is a very smart individual. And I was aware of the fact that to have people who had a lot of intelligence but who lacked moral character was dangerous. Smart barbarians are dangerous. And as parents, we have to recognize that our job in raising our children is to help tame the barbarian that is in each one of us when we are born. And by the way, lest anybody think I'm picking political sides here, I hope there's nobody here who says, when my boy grows up, I want his life to look like our current president's life. I in terms of moral character, I don't think there's any parent that desires for their child that that's the path their child would be on for life. Our kids were bright students, but you can raise a straight-A student, and that student can get college scholarships, and you've still failed in your assignment as parents if it's not about wisdom, self-denial, and pointing them back to God. So I want us to look at this passage in Proverbs, and then we're going to spend time again in Proverbs this morning. What did I say, Proverbs first? Titus. We're going to look at Titus first and then go back to Proverbs. But let me pray for our time in God's Word before we actually look there. Pray with me. Lord, would you grant us this morning the grace to receive your living Word, that we would be nourished and strengthened by it. Cause us to be enriched by your grace, that we might be changed by your word in our speech, in our thoughts, in our actions, in every area of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Titus 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. Let me just give you a little background here. Paul had gone to plant churches in Crete, and Crete would have been the ancient equivalent of New Orleans or Las Vegas, or a place where the city was characterized by ungodliness. And Paul had gone to plant a church or churches in this area. Church planting had begun. He left Titus behind to continue the planting work and to serve as the pastor in these churches. And now he is writing back to Titus. And one of the issues that he's helping Titus deal with is Titus has people who want to come to church and be a part of the church, but who want to live with their old Cretan lifestyles. We use that word. We'll call somebody a Cretan today. And what we mean is that that person's a reprobate person, an uncultured, uncouth person. You call them a Cretan because that was what it comes from. In fact, if you look back at chapter 1 of Titus, Paul writes in verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Paul is saying, you can't be a follower of Jesus who is a liar, an evil beast, and a lazy glutton. You can't be somebody who pledges his life to Jesus and then lives like the Cretans. So the issue Titus is facing is these Christians who want to continue being liars and gluttons and lazy. And Paul says in chapter 2 in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, let me just make sure you're clear on that. That's for all kinds of people. All people doesn't mean that salvation has come to every person. If you believe that, you're a universalist because every person is saved. No, it brings salvation to all ethnos, all kinds of people, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So bringing salvation for all kinds of people, training us. Now watch this. The grace of God comes and trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Can I just stop there and say, a lot of people today will use grace as an excuse to continue to lack self-control. So they lack self-control, or they lie, or they do disobedient things, and they say, well, I'm under grace. Well, Paul says grace comes to train you not to live that way anymore. Now, the good news is when you live that way, grace is there to cover your sin, but it trains you not to keep living that way, but instead to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. I would say verse 12 there, training us to renounce ungodliness. This is a part of our job as parents with our kids. We are to train them to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous, zealous for good works. Declare these things, parents, declare these things to your children, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. That's a good job description for parents. Declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. May God add that his blessing to this reading of his word. So in the same way that Titus had to teach the Cretans, you can't keep living like a Cretan and be a follower of Jesus. Parents have to teach children. You can't live like an ungodly, self-centered, self-focused, foolish child and grow up and function in this world. When I was growing up, back in the days before amoxicillin and ear tubes, there was a day when you would get an earache as a child and there was no amoxicillin, you know what I mean, the pink bubblegum medicine that is a favorite of all parents, no amoxicillin. So amoxicillin and ear tubes were what you'd put in if kids had ongoing ear infections. I had ongoing ear infections, but we did not have ear tubes back in my day. So when I had a painful ear infection, my parents would get me in the car. Sometimes, I remember one night at 9 o'clock at night, getting me in the car and driving me to our family doctor's office. The doctor met us there at 9 o'clock at night, opened the office up so that he could lance my infected eardrum. Yes, it's as bad as it sounds, okay? It was a painful. Here is an eardrum that is swollen and infected, and he has to take a little pin and lance it, and it hurt, but it was all better once it was over. These painful experiences were softened only briefly by the fact that there was Highlights magazine in the waiting room at the doctor's office. Anybody who grew up in my era, and I don't know, I think Highlights still exists. And is it still in doctor's offices? I'm sure it is. Okay. I have very specific memories of the pain of the lancing, but I also remember what made it bearable, and that was Highlights. And I always looked for three things when I would open up my Highlights magazine. The first thing I would look for was the hidden picture. Remember the hidden picture here? In this picture, you can find the harmonica, the whistle, the teacup, the paperclip, the needle, the clock. It was all you could, that could keep you occupied for a while, right? So I loved the hidden picture. Then the next thing I would look for was the Timber Toes. Do you remember the Timber Toes? This little family, is there more Timber Toes? Or do I just have that one picture? Oh, here we go. Here's the Timber Toes with, it rained all day, but then it cleared. The morning was bright. And I cut off what else happened. They went outside, they found something in the flower bed, and the dog sneezed, okay? Yeah, I liked the Timber Toes. And then the third thing that I looked for that was really my favorite was Goofus and Gallant. Goofus and Gallant was where I got a lot of my moral education growing up. So Goofus and Gallant are two young boys, and Goofus and Gallant make different decisions. So can go to the next slide. So, and by the way, Gary Cleveland Myers, who did Goofus and Gallant, he was the founder of Highlights magazine back in the 40s, and this was a project for him. So here's Goofus. Go ahead and go to the next one, I think. Yeah, here's Goofus coming to his mom, and he says, "Here, sew this button on." Oh. All the kids go do that. Go, oh, no, yeah, you shouldn't do that. Right? What would Gallant do? Gallant, "Will you please sew on this button?" Yeah, that's how we do it, right? Next one. Then they got color. It got even better. So go to the next one here. "They can clean up. I'd rather go read." That's Goofus. Here's Gallant. He pitches in. Next one. Goofus leaves the bathroom without washing his hands. But Gallant always washes his hands after using the restroom. And is that the end of Goofus and Gallant? Oh, no, we have one more. Okay, go to the next. Goofus quickly hangs up when he's reached the wrong number. He just, oops, then hangs up. But what does Gallant do? "Oh, excuse me, I must have dialed the wrong number. Sorry to have bothered you." There we go. So this is where I got my moral education, was from Goofus and Gallant. So the question for us as parents is, what are we doing to instill virtue or character or moral education, the qualities that matter to God? How do we help transmit this to our children? How do we help them grow up with an understanding of godly character? And when I think about where the Bible talks about godly character, there are several places where you will find lists of godly character. In fact, probably the one that's best known is Galatians chapter 5, because there's a listing there of what's referred to as the deeds of the flesh. That is, the stuff you will do if all you do is respond to your passions or your desires. That's the deeds of the flesh. If you just simply indulge your appetites all the time, here's what life will look like. Or the fruit of the Spirit, if your life is in tune with the work of God's Spirit in your life, here's what will start to grow in you. That's what Paul is juxtaposing. So he says in Galatians 5 and verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. If you're just indulging your fleshly appetites, there's going to be sexual immorality. There'll be impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. That's a pretty good list of what fleshly living looks like. And by the way, if some of these are characteristic of your life, then you need to ask yourself, is my life being controlled by my flesh in these areas or by my spirit? So if you're given to drunkenness, or if you're given to fits of anger, or if you're given to division and dissension, you have to be on guard. Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, these are the godly character qualities that we want in us and in our kids. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I don't know a parent alive who, if you went to them and said, would you like for your kids to be loving, joyful, patient, gentle, self-controlled, they would go, no, you know, those really aren't things I want for my kids. Everybody wants their kids to be these things. That's the fruit of the Spirit in their life. There's no law against it. Verse 24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They have said, I don't want anything to do. I don't want my life to be controlled by my fleshly impulses. And if we live by the Spirit, we are to keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. Now, it doesn't take a lot for us as parents to think that it would be better if our kids grew up with the fruit of the Spirit than with the deeds of the flesh. Many other places in the New Testament where you will find listings of virtuous activities or behavior. I could take you, for example, to Romans 1 and you'd find a listing of a lack of virtue. You'd find the downward spiral of how sin gives itself over to other kinds of behaviors. Or I could take you to 1 Corinthians 6, and there's a list there that talks about ungodliness and immorality and what it looks like and how these people won't inherit the kingdom. And then if you want a godly character, I could take you to Romans 12, and that chapter talks about the godly character that is produced in a person's life. I could take you to 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter. And there you would find things like love is patient, love is kind, godly character is patient, it's kind. It's when your life is motivated by love, this is what will come out of you. So the Bible's got all kinds of lists, and the Bible's not alone. I remember hearing in the early 1990s about a new book that was coming out that I thought, I need that book for my kids. It was going to be a giant book full of stories about moral values and virtuous character. And it was one that Bill Bennett had assembled, and he called it the Book of Virtues. And so the chapters in there were self-discipline, compassion, responsibility, work, friendship, courage, perseverance, honesty, loyalty, and faith. Well, those are things you want for your kids, right? You want them to be loyal. You want them to be honest. You want them to have a good work ethic, to take responsibility, be courageous, to persevere. Those are the kinds of virtues that we need to build into our kids. Family Life, where I work, had we published a book a number of years ago that had a listing of virtues that parents could be praying for regularly for their kids, along with suggested prayers. And there were a dozen on that list. There was kindness, humility, teachability, forgiveness, obedience, discernment, purity, responsibility, courage, servanthood, contentment, endurance. you go through these lists, and pretty soon as a parent, you're just exhausted because the list of virtues is a long one. The list of things that you want to implant into the heart of your child is a pretty long list. The good news is you got a lot of years to do it. The bad news is they don't learn very quickly, okay? So there's a lot of work, and it's got to be done over and over again. And it can be overwhelming for us as parents. And sometimes as parents, we're not always on the same page, moms and dads, about what virtues ought to be most important in the home. So, for example, Dennis Rainey, who I work with, loves to tell the story about how one Saturday when he had the kids and the car packed up and he was ready to go out for a fun day of fishing with the kids. While he was driving out of the driveway, he noticed his wife Barbara standing on the back steps with her arms folded and a scowl on her face. He couldn't figure out why him taking the kids off for a day of fishing would not delight her until they talked about it. And when they talked about it, she said, "In my home, Saturday was about getting chores done around the house." And Dennis said, "Well, in my home growing up, Saturday was about having fun, learning how to relax and have fun." Now, who's right? Well, you see, the point is, it's not that one's right and one's wrong. They just had different values. And so they did an exercise together where they got together for a weekend and they tried to determine what are the most important values we want to govern our home. And this week in the newsletter, I'm going to send you a link to the project that they developed that helped them determine what were the most important values. In fact, they made a list. This will be exhausting, but I'm going to read through the whole list. Because they said, you could decide which of these is most important to you. You want your kids to trust Christ as Savior and Lord. You want them to love God with their whole heart and serve Him. You want them to have faith. You want them to view life from God's agenda. You want them to trust the Scriptures. You want them to have a broken and contrite spirit. You want them to be tender-hearted, humble, hungering after righteousness, fearing or reverencing God, dependent on Him, forgiving, full of hope, submissive. In society, you want them to be law-abiding. You want them to be socially minded, patriotic. You want them to have convictions about issues. Relationally, you want them to respect others, be friendly, gracious, compassionate, merciful, caring, thoughtful, kind, helpful, giving, and generous. In terms of their lifestyle, you want them to have a good work ethic, not to have too much emphasis on material things. You want them to emphasize relationships. You want them to have a missional mindset. You want them to be committed to their mate eventually, to understand the commitment to a family. You see how, the list is still long. I'm not going to read it all. It's overwhelming. So what he said was, as a couple, get together, and you pick 10 off that list. What are your top 10? I want to make sure our kids grow up with a work ethic, but I also want to make up that they're not materialist, but I also want to make sure that they're compassionate. What would be the top 10 values you have? And then have your mate do the same thing separately, and then get together and compare your lists and find out what are the ones that are on the same list and what are the other ones, and boil it down to where in your home you know these are the things we're going to be emphasizing. Not that the other things are never going to be addressed, but we're going to be building this into our kids as we raise them. I said I'll send you that project in the newsletter this week. That'll be something that you might want to take a date night or a getaway weekend and spend time doing. But what I want us to do this morning is I want us to talk about three virtues that are commended in the book of Proverbs that are, these may be a part of your top three. In the book of Proverbs, these stand out as virtues that we all ought to be teaching to one another and to our children, and I want to talk a little bit about these three. The first one is the virtue of honesty. Being honest and teaching our kids to be honest. So let me give you some Proverbs that talk about this. Proverbs 12:22 says, "The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful." So as we're going through this, if you want to just write down the reference, then you can come back and look these up and even talk about them as a family. Proverbs 12:19, "Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only a moment." Proverbs 16:13, "Kings take pleasure in honest lips. They value a man who speaks the truth." Proverbs 24:26, I love this. "An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips." Somebody who gives you an honest answer is somebody who loves you. And then Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Relationship and truth-telling are fundamental to all relationships. If your kids are going to have healthy marriages, if your kids are going to have healthy friendships, if they're going to be good employees, if they're going to function well in society, they've got to learn the value and the importance of truth. If you don't have trust in a relationship, if truthfulness is not the dominant feature of a relationship, that relationship is going to suffer dramatically. I've talked to husbands and wives where one or the other is an habitual liar. Imagine being married to somebody and you're never sure if what they're telling you is the truth or not. I have a friend of mine, they adopted a couple of foster kids. And he told me that one of the biggest struggles they had in their adoption of their foster kids, which as I tell you about the struggle they had, he would tell you, in spite of the struggle, they would adopt them 10 times out of 10, right? Still the greatest privilege and joy adopting these foster kids. But when they adopted them, they were 5 and they were 3. And they had been raised by parents who were crack addicted and were crack, they were selling and dealing crack. So mom and dad were in jail. They were in the foster system. Mom and dad eventually terminated rights and they were able to adopt these kids. My friend told me that his two boys had learned how to lie to survive. It was a survival skill, and they could, with a completely guileless lack of any conscience, lie straight to your face, and you could not tell that they were telling a lie. And you try to, you'd try to break them, you'd try to get them to, you started wondering if what you believed to be the truth was the truth because they were such persuasive liars. He said it was the hardest thing for us to do to try to help them understand that they could tell the truth safely in our home. But he said, I knew if we didn't get them to truth-telling, their whole lives were going to be ruined. I have a friend of mine who said, in our family, we made a list ahead of time of these are the things we spank for. And he said at the top of that list was lying. If we've caught a child in a lie, that child will receive corporal punishment. Now, let me just say a word. I'm going to stop here because I just brought up spanking, okay? And I don't know where all of you guys are with spanking. I did not get spanked much when I was a kid growing up. And I probably would have benefited from getting a few more swats than I got. I remember one time when I outran my mom. She was coming to spank me, and we were in the dining room, and I was on one side of the table, and she was on the other side of the table, and I just juked back and forth until she gave up. Okay? That was not a good lesson for me to learn. As parents, we have to recognize that we have to bring some kind of measured amount of pain to bear on a child when a child disobeys if we want that child to come to obedience. I said a measured amount of pain. That may be the pain of not getting on your screen for a week. That may be the pain of being socially isolated, like go to your room for a couple of hours. Although introverts, you discipline them with that, they'll disobey the next time, right? You know, I'm giving you a timeout. They go, yes, right? So you got to know what brings pain to that child. But in our home, and in a lot of other folks' homes, I know when our kids were little, we would give them for disobedience a measured amount of pain. And some of that involved a spoon, a wooden spoon. Some of it involved sometimes a little slap on the wrist, as a little spank or a swat on the wrist, especially when they were still before they could talk. If you have a 6 month old, you know that 6 months old can be knowingly disobedient. They know what you want. Here's how you know it, right? You look at them and you say, no, no, no. and they look at you, they look at the food, and they look back at you, and then they start to reach their hand out for the food. They're 6 months old, and you go, well, they don't know. Oh, yes, they do. They are checking right away. And if you just let it go, and they start throwing the Cheerios on the floor, and you just say, no, no, and you try to reason with them. So, yeah, right, just sit down and say, now, sweetheart, you can't do this. Now mommy has to pick it up. No, no, no. What they need is a little no, a little slap on the wrist. Yes, make it hurt a little more, okay? And then sometimes it might be a little on the tush. You know, there's a reason God padded this backside. So, lying is one of the things that my friend said, that's at the top of our list of things we will spank for, because we recognize how critical this is. If you choose to use corporal punishment as a part of your parenting, can I just suggest to you some guidelines, some guardrails in your use of corporal punishment? Here's what I would suggest to you. First of all, you must never discipline in anger. And I'd say that's true whether it's corporal punishment or whether it's yelling or shouting at your kids, right? You should never be disciplining in anger. And if you need a timeout yourself before you discipline, you take a timeout. You got to make sure that you're not disciplining in anger. And then if you're going to have a moment of a spanking, take a child aside, get them alone, make sure that you've had a conversation. Do you understand what you did? Do you understand not just that it's wrong because mommy and daddy said so? Do you understand that this is a sin against God? That to do this is to go against God's word? That you're not, God is not pleased when you do these things. And then you say, and I'm going to have to spank you for this. You understand that? And then give them a limited number of swats that inflict enough pain without being any injury. You know, you don't want welts. You don't want anything like that. I'm just talking about, can there be a little redness? I don't think it hurts to have a little redness there. That goes away. The child will not die, the proverb says. Okay? A couple, maybe two or three swats. They will cry. You hug them. You pray with them, you kiss them, and you're done. You do it in that kind of an environment, and that's been effective corporal punishment. So if you're going to do it, make sure you follow a pattern like that. Now, some of you say, I cannot do it. I cannot hit my child. I think that promotes violence. Okay? If you're going to take that out of your tool bag and say, that discipline, I cannot use that on a child. I just don't think that's right to use on a child. I would say that's your choice as a parent to take that out. What do you have to put back in its place that will deliver a measured amount of pain so that the child understands I should not do that? Bar of soap, yeah. Some people I know for lying, a drop of Tabasco on the tongue. Oh, that's too mild for you?
No, I don't do Tabasco sauce.
Okay, all right.
Soap works.
Okay. So pick your choice, but the point is, don't just let it go. Don't just, when your child lies to you, don't say, now, don't do that. Next time, don't do that. Okay? Okay, right? You haven't won anything there. And by the way, let me just say, teaching honesty means teaching your child to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that means you have to model it for them. I'm sure I've told this story before, but it was kind of a revelation story for me. I realized something about myself that day. I had gone to the store to get the grocery list that Marianne had given me, and in the course of filling out that grocery list, there were a few other items that I saw during my shopping that looked good to me, and I selected those as personal items for myself. And when I got home and I unpacked the groceries, I put those items in other places other than where groceries normally go. They were mine and they were hidden. And Marianne said something to me later that day. She said, did you get everything on the list at the store? And I said, I did. Okay. Now, she was wondering, she didn't ask, did you get anything else? But that was kind of implicit in her question. I think she said, what did you get at the store? And I said, everything on the list. Maybe that's how it went, right? That's called intending to deceive. That you may say, I was telling the truth, but I was still intending to deceive. This was when I realized that grocery stores now were printing out receipts that actually listed the items you got. And I realized that for the first time when my wife came back and said, what about the Häagen-Dazs, right? Where did that go? It's gone already? Wow. The point is, we've got to be modeling genuine truth, not just intent to deceive, not just letter of the law truth. Truth is important because God is true. He never lies. He never misleads us. He does not deceive us in any way. He says, I am the truth. We are to love the truth. We are to love him. We are to hate falsehood and lies. And at an early age, your kids need to be taught that lying is a serious sin. Here's a second virtue. We'll do three. Here's the second one. Hard work. Hard work. Your kids need to be taught the value of hard work. Go to the ant. Proverbs 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food in harvest. The ant works without being told to because he sees the value of it for his future, for himself. Now that's followed up by these verses. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? Will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. I think I told you that my daughter Katie said to me once, I found my life verse. I said, what is it? She says, it's Proverbs 6:10. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hand to rest. She just liked that part of the verse. I said, look what it says, poverty will come upon you. She said, yeah, that's not my life verse. It's just the one we... So, kids need to learn the value of work. Proverbs 10:4, lazy hands make a man poor. Diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. Proverbs 12:11, he who works his hands will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. In Proverbs 22:29, you see a man skilled in his work, he'll serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. You need to teach your children the importance of hard work, which means that your kids need chores. Your kids need chores to do around the house, things to do that they have to do daily or weekly, things that they don't get paid for. It's a part of being in the family. You have chores to do, and you probably need a chore chart up on your refrigerator so that you can put check marks or stars or something there to mark off that your child has done his or her chores. And maybe you want to do some kind of reward for a perfect chart at the end of the week. I think that's okay to do. Maybe you just want to say that's what's expected. Maybe there are consequences for not doing your chores. I think there should be. But I think you need to teach them these things. Picking up their stuff is one of the things they need to be taught to do. Okay? Nobody naturally picks up his stuff. You have to be taught to pick up your stuff. Mary Ann had a practice at our house called the Saturday Box. And she would go around the house at night, and anything that was left out and had not been picked up after everybody went to bed went into the Saturday Box. And it was gone until Saturday. And on Saturday, if you wanted it back, you had to buy it out of the Saturday box. It didn't just come back to you naturally. You had to pay a ransom price for what had been left out. Okay? So that was one of the techniques she used to try to do this. I think one of our kids would say that he is a little bit OCD because of the Saturday box, right? A little bit fanatical. It drove him to kind of have a complex about this. But it's still important. Your kids at the right ages need to learn how to do the laundry. Your kids at the right ages need to learn how to help with the dishes, how to set the table, how to cook meals, how to do the things that function in a family. When our kids come home for the holidays today and we have Christmas or Thanksgiving dinner, it is natural for our kids at the end of the dinner to clean the table and start in on the dishes. Mom does not have to say, who's going to help me with the dishes? In fact, most of the time she has to say, just leave that, I'll get it. And they say, no. Why? Because they were trained. At the end of the meal, you pitch in, you carry your stuff over, you help with the dishes. My son told me that his father-in-law took him aside after they'd been married about a year, he and his wife, father-in-law took him aside and said, I've never seen a young man so attentive to his wife, because he saw how John functioned around the house and around the kitchen helping out. And he thought that was unusual for a young man to help out so much around the house. Well, why did John, a man, help out around the house? Because his mama taught him to do it. This is not something you teach the girls to do the laundry and the cooking. You teach the boys to do the laundry and the cooking. And you teach the girls to help rake the leaves and mow the yard and do all of it. Okay, we all pitch in and we all do this work together. It is easier. And by the way, this made my mom so mad. My dad on a Saturday morning would go out and start raking leaves while I was still sleeping in my room at 10 on a Saturday morning. And my mom would go in there and wake him up and make him rake the leaves with you. And my dad wouldn't do it. Okay? Now, I'm telling you that to say that was not, he should have been making me do it. But I think part of it for my dad was it's easier to rake the leaves yourself than it is to get your kids out there doing it with you. I mean, sometimes, isn't it? It's just like, just let me do it. Because it's easier to do it than to keep correcting the mistakes you make. All right? Well, kids know that. Kids learn that, and they learn if I just do a poor job, I get out of the work. You have to teach your kids the value of hard work. Here's the last one for this morning. We'll be a little shorter on this. Self-control. Self-control. Got to teach your kids self-control. It is not good to eat too much honey. That's what the Proverbs say. Nor is it honorable to seek one's own honor. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Talk about how easy it is to invade somebody's life. Walls are broken down if you lack self-control. A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, but a man of understanding is even-tempered. He can control not just his actions, but his tongue. I looked up the dictionary definition of self-control. It is the ability to make yourself do things that need to be done. And here's the deal. Most of us grow up governed by our appetites. We do the things that our appetites tell us to do, whether it's our physical appetites, I'm hungry, therefore I feed myself. I'm thirsty, therefore I get a drink. Or it may be our emotional appetites. I'm tired, so I will lay down. We don't deny our appetites ever. We just become governed by our appetites, slaves to our appetites. And if you are a slave to your appetite, then you have no self-control. What we have to learn is how to deny our appetites, how to not let our appetites rule over us and become our master. And let me just say, this is going to be controversial too, but let me just say, that can start early with a child. A child who wakes up at 1 a.m. and says, I'm hungry, come feed me now, needs to be taught, no, you can go back to sleep, we eat in the morning. You go, well, no, wait. What if they're really hungry? Okay, mamas can learn to tell the difference between a child that is really in distress and a child that is just fussy. But what happens is children get on a schedule early where they wake up every few hours and they're hungry. And that when they're young, that's the case. When they're 6 months old, it's time for them to start do a little self-governing. And that self-governing means if they wake up in the middle of the night and they're hungry, they need to be comforted and told to go back to sleep. We'll have breakfast in the morning. I was with a pediatrician this last week in Michigan. She said, and I was asking her about this, because this is controversial, and there are parents, some of you here may go, I don't agree with that. I've got the studies here to show you. I'm a demand feeder. I think this is right. Otherwise, you're hurting your child if you don't, okay? I've seen the studies. I don't believe them, okay? I had 5 kids at home who woke up in the middle of the night, and this pediatrician said to me, I've probably had 20,000 patients in my career. She said, I've never had parents who couldn't get a 6-month-old to sleep through the night in 5 nights. I said, how do they do it? Said, first of all, mom leaves for the week. No. She said, here's what happens. When the child wakes up in the night, mom fights every maternal instinct in her fiber not to want to go up and satisfy and soothe that child. In fact, dad is the one. Dad can usually go in and say, go back to sleep. Come on, kid, go back to sleep. quiet the child down, love the child, comfort the child, rub their back, do all of that, but don't feed them. We did have kids who cried in the middle of the night for as long as 45 minutes sustained. That's a hard thing, to let a child cry for 45 minutes unsustained without thinking you're somehow damaging your child. I remember calling my mother when our daughter Amy was doing this. And my mother smiled and laughed and said, she'll be fine. And all I needed was to have a mom say, she'll be fine. And I went, okay, we got it done in 5 days. She was sleeping through the night. Here's the point. It's not about whether you sleep better, you will, but it's not about that. It's about starting a child at an early age to learn your appetites don't rule you, you rule your appetites. And if you don't teach a child that, your child will always be controlled by appetites, whether it's physical or sexual or emotional or whatever, and your child will be in trouble. You got to start early saying your appetites don't control you. You control your appetites. Your kids need routines. They need structure. They need to know that a day is ordered and that homework gets done before fun time happens. They need to know that bedtime is a structured time, that they go to bed at a certain time, and that there's an expectation. Now, we had kids who would routinely test the bedtime thing. You put them to bed, and then 10 minutes later, they peek out with a little smile, right? And they go, I'm thirsty. Okay, get a drink and go back to bed, right? And then 10 minutes later, they come back, I can't go to sleep. You know, we've had this dance, right? This is fixable with your kids. Now, I remember with our kids, they'd come into our bedroom at 1 a.m. and they'd say, I had a bad dream, right? And then the next night, I had another bad dream. And I'm thinking, are they really having bad dreams? Or are they just waking up and they're lonely? And they want to see if mom and dad, maybe a little scared. So I remember putting Katie to bed and I said, you've had a lot of bad dreams lately. Yeah, I have. I said, well, if you wake up in the night and you have a bad dream and you need to come to mommy or daddy, you can come to mommy and daddy. But if you wake up in the night and you cannot come to mommy and daddy, I'll give you a quarter in the morning. Now, what that meant was when she woke up at 1, because this was starting to get to be a pattern with her. She wakes up at 1 and she goes, what do I want? Comfort or a quarter? Fixed it. 25 cents for a good night's sleep. Would you not pay $50? Come on. Kids have to learn structure, self-discipline. Kids, one of the things that they are prone to want to do is to interrupt adult conversation, right? So we had to teach our children that if mommy and daddy are talking to somebody and you need to talk to us about something, you come up, you put your hand on mommy's hip or on daddy's, and you wait, and we'll put our hand down to acknowledge we know you're there, and then we will wait until the conversation. We'll say, can you excuse me a minute, and say, what do you need? And we'll deal with it there. They don't come up and interrupt. This is how they let us know I need to talk to you about something. Now, they have to be taught that. So we would play the game at the homes. We teach them this. We say, now let's play a game. I'll pretend like I'm talking to mommy, and you come up to interrupt. Let's see how you do, okay? And so I'd talk to Marianne, and they'd come up, put their hand, I'd put my hand on their hip. Excuse me, honey. Yes, what do you need? I just need to, great, go back. Then they'd go, yay, you did that. You want to play again? Yeah, play again. We'd play it again. We'd just train it into them. They'd begin to recognize this is how you do it. And this is where things like sports or music lessons, some of these discipline-oriented things, can help your kids demonstrate self-discipline. Okay, and let me just say, with regard to all of these things, if you are active as a parent today, you are fortunate to be in a congregation with older people who have done this before you. Call them and ask them if you need help. Any of the people here who are 55 and above would be happy to tell you how they did it with their kids. They'll take you out to lunch. They'll make lunch for you. They'll do whatever you need to try and help with this kind of thing. There are a lot of congregations where the oldest person in the congregation is 40, and I don't know how they ever get any wisdom from people my age, and people my age do have wisdom, okay? So We didn't have time. I mean, I was looking at talking. Proverbs warns against anger and envy and pride and arguing. I can get you verses on those. These are things we have to train our kids not to do. just like there are things we have to train our kids to do. Here are some recommended resources for you. The Wise Words chart, we will bring about, I think we got 25 of those coming, and hopefully next Sunday we'll have them, and we'll give those to one per family if you'd like that. This next book is called Proverbs for Parenting by Barbara Decker, and it is it's a topical arrangement of the book of Proverbs. It just takes it and all of the verses on anger and all of the verses on anxiety and all of the verses on whatever else. It's just a nice topical arrangement. It's on Amazon. And then if you have not yet read Shepherding a Child's Heart by Paul David Tripp, that's probably the best parenting book that's out today. It's kind of the everybody must read this. Somebody told me this week that book changed their life. So that's how strong that recommendation is. Let me wrap up just by saying this. Sustaining godly character in the midst of trials, growing in godly character, we can train our kids to do the kinds of things I'm talking about here, and we can train them to have that kind of behavior. But for that to be really anchored in their lives, it needs the anchor of the Spirit. We don't want to train our kids to be godly acting pagans. What do you call a godly acting pagan? There's a biblical word for it. What is it? Pharisee. The Pharisees were godly acting pagans. I will follow the rules, and then God's got to do, he owes me. That's not what you want for your kids. You want your kids to understand the spiritual transformation that must happen in a human heart in order for these kinds of virtues and disciplines to take root and to grow and to be anchored in there. Otherwise, what happens is, according to Matthew 25, trials come along, the winds, the rain, the storm, and it blows all this good stuff away. They hit a bad patch, and all of this godly virtue, they throw it out the window and go back to their appetites. But somebody who's anchored in a transformed life that comes from knowing Christ, that has roots that can withstand the storms. And that's why Jesus said to us that we are always to remember his death and resurrection. As often as we get together, we are to do this because we have to keep reminding ourselves that the acquisition of godly virtue is not our goal. It's the transformed life. It's the fruit of the Spirit being produced by the Holy Spirit in us. It's not just us trying to generate these things. So we're going to come to the table this morning, as we always do, with a fresh reminder that in order for self-discipline and hard work and truth-telling to be real in us and to withstand storms, we depend on God's grace for that. We rely on him. We abandon self and anchor ourselves in him. If you're here this morning as a visitor, we practice open communion, which means anybody here who knows and loves Jesus can come and receive the elements. We trust you to determine that for yourself. If you're here this morning and you would say, I don't have a relationship with Christ. My friend brought me, or I came, like Brandon came the first week, and this was kind of the first time for him. I remember him coming down and saying, I need to talk to you because I think I'm living a self-directed life and not a God-directed life. Well, if that's you, then let's talk about that. But otherwise, we'll come down the outer aisles, receive the elements, take them back to your seats, and we'll take communion together here in just a minute. And you might just want to prepare your heart in terms of your own discipline toward pursuing virtue in your life, because that's a big part of parenting. Living out what it is you're trying to teach your children is huge. We've talked about that before. You pray as I prepare the table. Thank you.